Hope is an integral part of the Christian experience. Paul places it with the giants of faith and love. No malady known to mankind is worse than hopelessness. Dante described a sign above the doorway to hell as reading, "All hope abandon, ye who enter here." Among the moderns, Jean-Paul Sartre says, "Man must now learn to live without hope." Albert Camus, a similar cynic, says, "Hope is the last curse of man." Now, that simply isn't so. A depressant, like an energy crisis, closes in. Gasoline will be rationed. Heat will be measured. Utilities will be sharply reduced. And pages of this bang away at you. Political threat is marshaled. Arab nations will close the oil spigot to the Western world. I have an option. I may hope. I may pound to pieces on the reef of hopelessness. But I have reason to believe cars will run. Saudi Arabia and Iran, oil giants, seek American production and marketing. The gloom is not what pessimists want it to be. A depressant, like political chicanery, guts public confidence. It reaches into high places. Authority becomes suspect. The democratic process appears to be crumbling. Exposures multiply. Who can you trust? It gets murky. But I have an option. I can cry the blues. I may see a break in the sky, however. I have reason to believe there is strength on the bench. Certain jurists cannot be bribed or circumvented. Courageous news-gathering sources cannot be deterred. It is not the collapse of all things. The believer can be caught in this migraine. A pervasive feeling of hopelessness has descended upon God's children. So much of the church periphery seems to have opted to abandon hope in favor of despair. The attitude that plagues is, what is the use? What if anything can be done about it? We're doing well enough just to be able to hold our own. Now it is an unconditional surrender to hell on earth. It's religious numbness. Platform and pew become afraid to hope. So much investment has gone down the drain. It is against this that battle lines must be drawn. Now abide. They do not appear and disappear. Faith, hope, love, these three. Count on it as you do two and two to make four. Hope must have an anchor, as do faith and love. Its anchor is the resurrection, sir. The resurrection gives the lie to eventual nothingness. It is the shout of the New Testament. An entire world system builds and insists upon a contrary solution. This vortex brought Paul to trial. Hear what this learned man says in his defense. But this I admit to you, that according to the way, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. It was this hope that brought him into conflict with the reigning philosophy. For this hope, O King Agrippa, I am being accused by Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? The Greco-Roman world wouldn't allow it. It was incredible. It insulted their intelligence. Their future was a jumping-off place into nothingness, just as their planet was flat. And should you sail beyond Gibraltar, the pillars of Hercules, you would fall off and disappear. It was foolishness to the Greek. They were not prepared to accept the possibility of body that could be touched and beheld beyond the grave. The Greeks peddled their own package of immortality. They believed the soul of man to be indestructible by its very nature. Reincarnation was popular. The soul might seek and inhabit other bodies. But Paul would not and did not settle for this. There could be nothing impersonal, ambiguous. The Christian concept was accurate, personal, and victorious. It imposed upon daily life a whole new set of standards. Paul preached that there is no immortality apart from the resurrection. The popular phrase, immortality of the soul, never appears in the Bible. You cannot find it there. It is something to be gained when this mortal shall have put on immortality. You are not immortal now, mister. You will be immortal then. An event must take place first. Deathlessness must replace death. Mister, there isn't something good in me, housed in a bad body and a wicked mind, that will manifest itself and demand survival. That is a false postulate. That is pure make-believe. Since God creates, he has the power to save or destroy. Man exists because God chose to create him, not because the soul needed a habitation. You aren't the eternal wanderer looking for Valhalla. You have no vested rights. You are God's pleasure or his displeasure. You have no inherent claim to immortality. As in Adam, all die. That can be inky black. That can look like the stock market when bulls are eating up bears. That can be as depressing as a 30-degree list on a ship. Paul introduced something. He said that God had taken action. He declared that God had spoken in his day. He said that God was recreating his creatures. So also in Christ he preached, all shall be made alive. He said he was sure about Jesus Christ of Nazareth, absolutely sure. Because of this recreation, Satan would not have the last word. Good would triumph, and not evil. Paul said that the devil would not be allowed to destroy what Calvary had redeemed. God is not concerned about souls floating around in heaven. He wants the man he created in Eden to be rebuilt. And I am that man, mister. You are that man, sir. Paul's indictment narrowed down to this. There were and there are now many popular ideas of life after death. Paul preached and anchored to the resurrection. The Christian became a new and different breed. He radiated as the Essene, the Spartan, the Stoic, the Pharisee could not and did not. The believer was filled with hope. His hope saved him. It preserved. The believer rested upon the power of God, and it takes the form of hope. It is not an analysis of natural immortality. That quality must go on. I rest upon an act of God, the resurrection. What basis do I have for this hope? The answer is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If God did not raise Jesus from the dead, there would be no hope. I repeat, no hope. Daily existence then could be interpreted as a stutter, a temporary gasp, an expendable interlude on the way to eventual annihilation. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the eternal pledge that God will speak again in the resurrection of the just and the unjust. There will be an Eden, and there will be something east of Nod. My only right to be different, my only credential to be adversary to our world system, is the power of God. This is the hope that abides in death. It will not surrender. It will not be silenced. It refuses oblivion. It says, I shall be known. Now, this must be a force in the present. It monitors the style and goal of living. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. He separates himself from the clutter of nonsense and trifles. He sees clearly. He lives with eternity in view. He lives as Jesus lived. He keeps in mind that the big living is ahead. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German preacher who was put in prison April 1934 because he disagreed with Hitler and Nazism. He was executed in April 1945, just before the Americans liberated Flossenbürg. His last sermon, given in prison before his death, was taken from 1 Peter 1:3, which reads, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And because of his hope in the future, Bonhoeffer demonstrated a living hope amid the horror and the brutality of that concentration camp. You ask, how can I do it? Here is the answer. This hope, this strange adrenaline of the Spirit, whose object is God's resurrection from the dead, takes form in our present life when we are indwelt by the resurrected Christ. This is the mystery that baffles a world system. Christ in you, the hope of glory, that is the light that shines through the believer, and it is his motivation. Holy Spirit will make this real, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Paul states it again, now the God of hope fill you with all hope and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. You enjoy this dynamic. It produces spiritual energy. The same Christ who showed power over death is your Christ. You cannot entertain the blahs. You cannot accept nothingness. The villain does not triumph. We are not racing toward ashes. Gethsemane, Golgotha, Ascension, Pentecost do not spell out the word defeat. They spell, hallelujah, deliverance. Hope looks the forces of evil in the eye and claims victory in Jesus Christ. Mister, if God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, then he can lift you from discouragement, despair, debt, disaster and booze, and he can do it now. There's truly, oh, truly a sweet, sweet spirit in this place. All of us sense it. I want to meet the Lord at this long, long altar, and so do you. So let's move toward the meeting place in these next 10 seconds.
There's room at the cross for you.
Kneeling with us is a very happy mother, Mrs. Mary Smith, as the long, long altar passes through Independence, Missouri. Months ago, Mary Smith knelt for a wayward son. In this service, she is kneeling to give thanks to the Great Shepherd. Brother Ward, our son was found. He was saved and baptized and sent to a Christian college, Evangel College, where he has just completed his first year of work. The long, long altar has proven to us here in Independence, Missouri, that God is still on the throne, and we're learning to trust him more and more. Yes, you can pour out your heart with us here. This is hallowed time, and you can find soul relief. Jesus, we confess thee to be Lord, and we serve thee as the only begotten Son of God. Lead us in paths of righteousness, into water baptism, holy communion, tithing, Bible study, habits of prayer, witnessing, and fellowship with a Bible teaching, soul-winning Sunday school and church. And glorify thyself in us. Renew our nation in spiritual and moral strength. Amen. The long, long altar is the scene of so many, many victories. Please yield to the Holy Spirit now, as I become messenger to a particular need among us. This is accomplished by tools furnished by another world, and they are foolishness to the natural man. To the saints of God, they are the power of God, and I am a simple and steadfast believer in that power. The Holy Spirit is placing under spiritual arrest a board member at this altar. He could and should exercise his influence for the progress of his church. The pastor's heart is breaking with frustration. You have not been a good soldier of Jesus Christ, Mr. Board Member. You have shirked your duty. Now the Commander-in-Chief is talking to you through me at this long, long altar. And I believe you will renew your vows, Mr. Board Member. I believe the next board meeting in your church will be a little bit of heaven on earth. And I give thanks to God for your sweet submission at this altar. You are a Christian gentleman, and I commend you as the kind of man that I would want on my board. Folk, you have been to the meeting. Revival time is a gathering. We don't sign cards. We aren't building a kingdom on earth. You have touched, and you have been touched by the largest charismatic group on earth, the Revival Time crowd, and we love you for it. Now tell others that it is not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord.